Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be back together as this group that seeks, Lord, to understand more about you and what you've taught us through your word. We're grateful for Glenn and the study and the time and the insight that he has, for his dedication to conveying the truth, Lord. We just pray that you would, your Holy Spirit would be with him this day as he teaches us, that you'd keep us alert and help us to come to a good understanding of the messages that you have for us today. We think of our dear brother Lambert, who needs a physical touch and also needs an uplifting of his spirit. We pray that he might feel your presence beside him as he is awaiting his surgery, and that the surgeon's hands would be quickened. We continue to pray also for our good friend Amir, who has been so faithful amidst some real crises where he has been set upon by the evil one. We pray, Lord, that you would stay the hand of the evil one and give Amir, in the midst of all of this, the opportunity to serve you and to glorify you in the process. Be with us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Dr. Glenn, it is yours, and I'll switch the camera over. Thank you. Rolf? Okay.
We are in about halfway through the book of Acts. We're at the Jerusalem Council. We, as we've seen, we had the a tremendous amount of activity as the gospel was reaching out to the Gentiles. As the as the gospel started breaking across the boundaries of ethnicity and locality, in completion of the Great Commission to preach the gospel, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth. We're in the uttermost ends of the earth piece. But every place you go in the uttermost ends of the earth, there's generally a Jewish presence. The synagogues, the diaspora, the Jews that had been scattered, sometimes by God, sometimes by themselves, over the millennia, basically, over a millennium, since the Jewish state under David, there were always these pockets. Everywhere they went, there was a Jewish presence. And where there was a Jewish presence, because of what God had done in the lives of the Jewish people with the law specifically, the oracles of God, the high moral standards that they maintained, they were a people set apart. They were a people apart. And that drew the attention and in some cases the interest and allegiance of non-Jews. And so there were Gentiles that became proselytes that were basically moving toward becoming Jews, legal Jews. And then there was that fringe called the God-fearers, the people that were attracted to the Jewish faith and the tenets in the Lord within that. But they were not ready to become Jews per se. There were some stumbling blocks that would stop them for various and sundry reasons. But they were attached generally to the synagogues and to the people of Israel. And so as Paul, Apostle Paul, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, as he would travel around, he would go there first, and he would preach the gospel in the synagogues, and typically some of the Jews would respond, and a lot of the God-fearers would respond. And so the church grew up already from almost, day two, perhaps. Day two, it started growing up with this Jewish contingent and this Gentile contingent. And about the time of Cornelius and the story that we had with Apostle Peter, we start getting, Cornelius was a God-fearer, but we start getting more and more actual full-blooded Gentiles that aren't proselytes. They are across the wall from the Jewish people. And as this grows and grows, eventually they get into a pure Gentile ministry. And this is different for the church. And so the church that is Jewish at its core, it is basically a Jewish sect at some level up to about at least this point. We remain a denomination of Judaism for, we don't get kicked out of the synagogues until about the third century. Jewish Christians still go to synagogue for up until the third century AD. Then there's a changing of the prayers where the benedictions are changed to where one of the benedictions changes into a curse upon the Nazarenes, that being us. And then there was no way for the Jewish Christian any longer to actually in good faith participate in that. So that was the final rift in the mainstream. They were still hangers-on for the longest time. But the Jews saw this proliferation of the Gentiles, that God had apparently opened the door to them completely, and that the special and distinctives that Judaism had and had to fight to maintain themselves, they had their internal struggles toward idolatry and compromise and you know, all of that kind of stuff. They had their own challenges, and here was this wall that appeared to be God to be tearing down. And so we have the Jerusalem Council. We have some of the people from Jerusalem, some of the Mosaic Law followers. They're probably believers. They go down to Antioch, and they give that message that if you you can't be saved unless you are circumcised and follow the law of Moses. In other words, there's no such thing as a saved Gentile. There are only saved Jews to these people. So if you're going to be saved, you have to become Jewish, and you have to believe in Jesus. So that was the issue that we saw the last time we were together. And they're debating this. Paul and Barnabas get sent from the largely Gentile church of Antioch. They go to Jerusalem, the apostles, the elders, everybody's there. First big church council, everybody's talking about this. Peter gets up and says, okay, let's go back. Let's remember what happened 10 years earlier. Okay, 10 years earlier, God chose me. He opened the door to the Cornelius, the Gentiles. Everybody was happy about this. He showed that salvation was something that was done by grace through faith. At the time you believed, it wasn't a process that you were, if you obeyed the Mosaic law and you were continually good, at the end you were saved. No, you were saved at the moment of trust and faith, and then you were basically trying to work out your salvation, develop its manifestations in your spiritual life. So he makes that point very, very clear, and we resume tonight at right after his message about we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. That's the way Gentiles are saved, just like the Jews are, that the issue is no longer the law. The issue is now faith. The issue is grace. The issue is our substitute, our Passover, our substitutionary sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. So we resume in the middle of this discussion at verse 12.
The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them.
Okay, so right after Peter's speech, okay, Paul and Barnabas, who are the representatives from the Church of Antioch, they proceed to also describe signs and wonders. And as Paul points out, the Jews demand a sign, and they have a healthy score. A cordial skepticism. We want some level of proof, and that's a goodness thing. Barnabas and Saul describe this the signs and wonders that God had done, and they specifically point out it was God that was doing this. It wasn't them. They don't take credit for that. They point out that it's God that's taking the initiative in breaking into the Gentiles. And just like Peter had said, God chose by my mouth to visit the Gentiles with salvation. So everybody's pointing out that it's God that's doing this. That this isn't, you know, this wasn't an innovation on the part of the church. This wasn't in their 5-year plan to do this. This is something that God sort of thrust them in through. You think about Cornelius and Peter up on the rooftop, and God trying to teach him to not call unclean what God has cleansed. And then at the same time, you know, 5 minutes later, here come these people knocking on the front door. All of this stuff is God is being the initiative and pouring out the Spirit on Cornelius before he even finishes his message, before Peter even, you know, gets to the altar call part, you know. Wham! They believe, they get the Spirit, rejoicing, prophecy, you know, just a great season, an evidence there. So they're now accounting for describing, recounting the miracles that had gone on to this group that had just heard Peter sort of deliver the answer.
When they finished, James spoke up.
Brothers, listen to me.
Okay, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He wrote the book of James. He is the head patriarch of the church there in Jerusalem. This is not James, the brother of John, you know, Peter, James, and John. That James was beheaded earlier by Herod. Remember, early in the book of Acts, he killed, put James, the brother of John, to the sword. And when he saw that that pleased the Jews, he had proceeded to arrest Peter. We have that miraculous escape of Peter. So this is a different James. This is not an apostle James. This is the half-brother of the Lord who was not a believer before the crucifixion, but came to faith after the resurrection. He is a stalwart Jew. He is very politically savvy. He loves his people. He loves the Lord. He is in favor of, he loves Paul. He is just a good, good leader for this church. He gets up and starts to address. He's listened to all this. He gets up to address the church. And he starts off by, of course, calling them brothers.
Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself.
Okay, he called Peter by his Jewish name, Simon, or Simeon. Again, this is a very Jewish church, and there many of these people are very zealous of the law. A lot of them are still observant Jews. They're messianic. They've trusted Christ, but they still believe in the traditions of the fathers. We're not sure whether they believe it's in somehow connected to salvation anymore. They sort of can't. They might believe that they got to keep on keeping on or something like that. It's perhaps they're not clear on that necessarily, just like our churches are. There are a lot of people that are in churches that think you have to trust Christ plus live a good life, give your life to Jesus, renounce this, give up that, take up that, whatever, you know, and there's a vagueness about that as opposed to what we saw in the Gospel of John that, you know, he so believeth has eternal life, end of statement. And then now the rest of the stuff we're talking about is progressive sanctification. How not to embarrass our Father, how to experience eternal life in the now and not just in the future. So, the church it's got to develop. God has got to develop and refine their theology. That's going to go on for centuries and centuries. And for all of us, it goes on for decades and decades as God undoes what we thought we learned 20 years ago. And then that we're probably going to have to relearn in another 20 years in a different way or something of this type. So he gets up, he calls Peter by his Jewish name. And he points out that that Peter had given a great testimony. They had all been, many of these people would have been at the first time Peter went through this. This is the third time we hear this story about Peter. You know, he had, it happened twice early in the book of Acts. So he points out that that God had visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Now, he uses a phrase there from the Old Testament that described when God said he was going to take Israel as a people, ethne, that we get the word ethnicity from, as a people separate from all the other nations. So that was a national choice. Here, James applies it to the Gentiles, that he was going to call out of the Gentiles a people for his name. So there was going to be a subset of the Gentiles that God was going to pull out, just like he pulled Israel out among the other nations. So no longer is it among national or ethnic boundaries, but now it's about for all people that there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a group within that that's going to respond positively to the Lord, that God is going to pursue like he did the Jewish people in this particular case. So God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. That's that, again, a very Jewish for his name, for his name's sake, for his name's honor, to proclaim his name, for his ownership. When you captured a city, We'll actually see this in another verse. But when you would capture a city in the ancient world, you would rename the city after yourself. We saw this at a couple of the pagan cities. But when, for example, in the Old Testament, when David is staying in Jerusalem and doing that, committing his problem there with Bathsheba, Joab is out there and he's about to conquer one of the cities. And he writes David and said, "You'd better come out here and do this yourself, or else I'll take the city and I'll call it by my name." And so a conquered people were called by the name of the victor. Just like we are, praise God, as Christians, and we're called by the name of the Lord. He's victorious in our life. He's come in and he's ransomed us from the translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. We are war captives in the most wondrous way. We are in that procession that Paul talks about, where God is the victor and we are the captives, and it's just the best kind of captivity in the world to be. To be bought with a price and belong to this Lord and be called by his name. And so James points out that God has done this for the Gentiles. He's called out some people, reached into their lives, and called them for his name.
The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written.
Okay, now he's going to give a quote here. He says that basically that what Simon did here in the salvation of Cornelius, and God broke in and did the saving of Cornelius by faith alone, no circumcision, no Sabbath observance, no Mosaic law, no baptism, no nothing, just simply believing the message that of salvation that Peter was sitting there talking about. There was literally no actions other than some kind of cognitive step of trust. And he's just saying basically that the prophets, plural, he uses the plural. The quote that we're about to look at here is from, most of it's from the book of Amos, but there are allusions in it to Isaiah 45, Jeremiah. So normally when we get an Old Testament quote, unless they mention, even sometimes when they mention this is that which was written in the prophet Isaiah, sometimes the quote they mean by that is mostly from Isaiah. Some of it's from somebody else, or something of this type. So he just says here, he doesn't mention Amos's name, but he said the prophets agree with this. And then we're going to look at this quote, mostly from the book of Amos.
"After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it."
Okay. Now, the prophecy of Amos talked about, of course, the dilapidation or the decay or the fall of David's monarchy, of Israel's monarchy, that rebuilding the tabernacle of David. It was a booth of David, basically. That David, of course, did not build the temple, so it wasn't the temple of David. But the other two phrases, "I will rebuild its ruins," and "I will restore it," refer to like a temple type of building. So basically what we understand that to be is the tent of David would be the military tent that one set up as a victor. When one conquered a city or a nation, there would be a tent, and it was a symbolic tent of the conqueror. In this case, it's a messianic image, David's monarchy, David's rulership that God had given to him in the Davidic covenant. "I will make of your house a dynasty," basically. That dynasty, of course, had fallen from power with the sin of the people in the chastisement that was under the Mosaic law, that if you forsake, then I will throw you into another land. I'll kick you out of this land. And, of course, that happened, of course, for the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes up there, and Judah and Benjamin. In the southern kingdom, the fall in 587 BC with Nebuchadnezzar. And so that tent has fallen, but there were prophecies that in the future, you had the messianic kingdom, and some level in the millennial kingdom, as an extension of the messianic kingdom, or as a sort of incarnation of the messianic kingdom, so to speak, that full monarchy would be rebuilt, and and Judah would come back to power. You'd have a reinstatement of ideal Israel, the national of nation of Israel, idealized, the true remnant, the true believers, the true Prince of God. And this, of course, is a reference here to David's Messiah, Messianic Son, the Lord Jesus, as that's going to be his ministry. So the first half of this quotation refers to that God in the future is going to completely restore the dynasty of David, okay, in the millennial kingdom. And that's already started, of course, now at a sort of a spiritual sense in the lives of the church being a temple of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus as the messianic heir. And that in keeping with that God's future program involved this next verse, and what Simon had done in Cornelius fits with this second half of the verse. So let's look at the second verse.
That the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.
Okay, the second quote is very, very different from the book of Amos. If you look at the book of Amos in the Hebrew Bible, it says instead of the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, it talks about that we will possess Edom. Completely, it looks like a completely different sense that David is going to conquer Edom, which generally meant for the rest of all of Israel's adversaries, generally. And that they would possess them, which was basically you conquered them and they were then your possession. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament has something closer to what Luke has got here on the lips of James here, that instead of Edom, the Davidic dynasty possesses Edom, that Edom is basically is Adam instead of Edom, which is the word for mankind. Basically, it's the if you point the Hebrew differently, it means mankind. And then if you point the word for possess differently, it comes into seek. And so we get this. We don't know which is actually the more original, whether the Greek translation of some Hebrew, whether the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Bible, is textually corrupt there. We don't really know. What we do know is that this verse was interpreted messianically by other Jews at the time, the Qumran community, which we generally associate with the Essenes, that were rivals to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, interpreted this as messianic as well. And what you get here in verse 17 is that the remnant of mankind, the word remnant there is not like a subset of, like you'll get in some of the sort of election and choosing kind of passages where there's a remnant that God preserves from apostasy or something like that, like in I have reserved 5,000 people that have not bowed the knee to Baal kind of thing. This is just literally that means the rest of mankind. It's a specific word. It's just generally translating the Greek dictionaries as the rest of mankind, in other words, non-Jews, that the non-Jews may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, and that's that second phrase, the Gentiles who are called by my name, is sort of the same kind of statement as shall possess Edom. When the Messianic, the Messiah, conquers Edom, all the enemies of the idealized people of God, Israel, they are then called by his name. And so you sort of get both translations, both the Septuagint here, the possession motif, possessing the Gentiles by the Messiah, as he's done in our particular lives, as well as the Gentiles seeking the Lord, that we will seek the Lord, because there are numerous passages, at least a dozen, that talk about in the Old Testament about in the final days in the Messianic kingdom, the Gentiles do seek the Lord. Sometimes it's just that he seeks us. You know, I was sought by them who did not seek me. I was found by them who were not looking for me. But there are prophecies in Zechariah, Isaiah, etc., where many of the nations will be joined unto the Lord. Zechariah 2:11, for example. So there's a strong theme of universalistic outreach in the Old Testament prophets before the fall, as well as after the exile. So we basically get both motifs. We get the seeking motif as well as the possessing motif in the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And he's putting in there Isaiah 45, something 12 or 11 or something of that type, that basically says, I do these things from old. This was part of God's plan, was to bring in the Gentiles into his salvation. He had selected Israel to be a servant. Remember, a nation of kings, a kingdom of priests, which was basically to call us Gentiles to faith in the Israel's God, Yahweh, the Lord. And they didn't do that particularly well, although, as we pointed out, God still used them. I mean, as we mentioned at the very first part of this, those God-fearers, you know, God attracted people and opened their hearts and brought them into the synagogue or outside the synagogue. If you remember the visual outside the little cage there, we were there and we heard the law. We heard the scripture. We heard the prophecies. We heard Isaiah 53. And there would be people like us that would have trusted Christ, trusted the Messiah, trusted the salvation of Yahweh's promises in the Old Testament, would have been Old Testament believers in that sense. So God did use his people for that. They did not fail in that at wholesale. God used that to reach out to all of us and break into our lives. So he says basically here that this was part of God's plan, was to call us in. And so the prophecies of Egypt will be called my people, and Assyria, my chosen ones. And, you know, I mean, there are prophecies of this type where all of the enemies of Israel are included in God's promise of salvation and end up participating on a full citizenship basis with Israel in the messianic millennial kingdoms. Even though Israel is under Davidic monarchy as the head, everybody else is in there joyously. They're in an exalted state, participating in the benefits when Israel, quote unquote, comes alive again for the Lord, in the standpoint of that messianic acceptance when he turns, as to use Paul's phrase, quoting the Old Testament, of course, when he turns ungodliness from Jacob. That glorious day, we will see the true power of the Abrahamic covenant and God's, what he's been building into the Jewish people through their traditions and their Torah and everything, all these millennia. So he gets up there and he says basically that what Simon Peter just told us about, God had already announced ahead of time this was his program, and this is the time. We're a little ahead of the millennial kingdom, but we're in a messianic age. It's starting to end bright because of that first resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the first fruits from the dead. So the messianic age has already started. It's nascent. It's incipient. It's small. But we will eventually get that return of Christ where it's expressed in its complete fullness. So James points out that this is what we saw in Cornelius fits with what God we should be expecting from the Old Testament prophets.
It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God.
Okay, so he now gives his judgment. He doesn't order a decree. He's not a pope per se at all. He's just one of the leading elders, and his wisdom is respected by all the Jews. He's recorded in the book of all throughout the New Testament as being a and is revered in church tradition as being a law-abiding Jew, Jewish believer. He gets up here and he says basically it's his judgment that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And he uses a very colorful word, as the commentators point out, for trouble. The word trouble there is the word that's the Greek word there for trouble is used in two places in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. One about what the lions were going to do to Daniel. That's the word trouble. And the other times it's used is Delilah's nagging of Samson. So she stayed after him day after day. That nagging was the same word trouble, what the lions wanted to do to Daniel. And so he equates here, putting this, all this circumcision and the Mosaic law and all this, to this level of trouble upon the Gentiles. I mean, that's a completely different law-abiding and a Torah observer Jew to make that comment about the Jews was showed that something's new is happening, that God has opened his heart, that he's understood the impact of the resurrection, the substitutionary death of Christ, the body of Christ being the new temple of God. He gets it. And so he says it's his judgment that we ought to not trouble them, those who are turning to God.
Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood.
Okay, so he says basically, we don't want to put on them the Mosaic law. Now, I've got to back up and make some comment about an earlier comment I'd made. The people that went down to Antioch said that if you don't live by the law of Moses and are circumcised, you can't be saved. Acts 15 starts out with believers in Jerusalem of the Pharisees party that say basically you have to obey the law of Moses. They don't connect it necessarily with salvation like that other group did. But one of the points of contention here is that is salvation a finished work when you believe or not? In other words, if belief is, as Simon has pointed out, if salvation and the purification of one's heart, which would have been the whole law of Moses, was about purification and sacrifices, right? You know, you were never purified until you died in a quote-unquote state of grace, so to speak, state of purification there. If your hearts were purified by faith at the point of belief through, Cornelius and crew, right, then wham, the sacrifices don't have can't have that purification function. The Mosaic law cannot do that anymore. Salvation sort of done at that particular point. At least justification and our eternal position is completely done. We'll have struggles about salvation from the power of sin and habits of sin and salvation from shipwreck. There are plenty of other kinds of salvations we need. But the big one, that big bath from the Gospel of John, that eternal life is settled at that point of belief. And that's what, of course, Cornelius pointed out. And so when James gets here, he talks about we're not going to trouble them with this whole nine yards of all the Mosaic law at all. But we should write them to abstain from four things. And he mentions four things, all of which generally are related to idolatry and pagan religious practices. So he says abstain from things polluted by idols. Sometimes that's like food polluted by idols. That shows up in the book of Corinthians. The only time you had to eat got to eat meat in the ancient world, unless you were rich, was from pagan sacrifices. So that, you know, the pagan sacrifices, you know, you would offer animals up, and then you'd basically have a potluck supper. Not a potluck supper; it'd be provided by the priest. But then the animals that were sacrificed, you got to eat, and so you would go and you would sit down and you would sit at the table of idols, as Paul talks about. You would go and basically eat with the god at the pagan tables in the temples, but you'd get a good high-class steak. I mean, it'd be just really good food. That was the best food. You always offered the best of your flock to buy favors from the god, Apollos and Zeus and all those guys, and Hera and all those gals. You would go buy that with the best food. So when they would sacrifice it, they'd immediately have the barbecue there or whatever, and you'd go, and that was where you had the best food. But you were fellowshipping, and it was the wrong statement. And Paul said to Christians, you were not supposed to go there. You can't have fellowship with demons. Idols, Jews knew that idols generally were demons, and demonic activity was centered around those types of things for reasons of deception and things of this type and oppression. He says, you can't do that. Now, what practically happened, though, is that food was called polluted by idols. So they were not supposed to do that. So if you were a Gentile, you had trusted the Jewish God here, you had trusted Christ, the Jewish Messiah, right? Your biggest challenge is going to be breaking all your pagan habits. In other words, I mean, because that's where you went out to eat. You went to eat at the temple, the pagan temples. And all of these, when you wanted fun, you went there and participated in their sacred prostitution. So it was that was the party sort of scenario for the pagan world. The sexual morality was very, very low. And the Jews really looked down on the Gentiles, and that shows up in the New Testament writings all the time, on the part of both Jesus and Paul. And legitimately, it was a legitimate criticism about the Gentile sexual laxity and general, morality problems. So he said, but also when there was another issue that when they would have those temple meals, and Paul had said, now, I don't want you Christians going there because you're going to give the wrong impression. You know, you're going to authenticate the God or something like that. But what generally happened is that they always had leftovers in those meals. And so there was always prime meat that was left over from those meals. And then they would go and sell that in the marketplace. And so you would go shopping in the marketplace, and then there would be meat over here. Most of the meat would be sacrificed to idols, but not consumed at that meal. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, you're not supposed to eat the meat at the meal, but if your conscience is clear and you know that the idol is nothing at all, there are no gods but one and there is no Lord but one, then it's okay to buy that quote unquote meat because it's just meat. You can take it home, eat it. Don't do it if somebody thinks it's associated with this other stuff, he said. Be careful about that, the witness there, but just recognize it's just nothing but meat. And so in this particular case, he's saying stay away from the things that were polluted by idols, which would have been generally anything that was dedicated to an idol. That was why Daniel didn't participate, by the way, and his crew in the book of the would not eat the food of that Nebuchadnezzar and them had said for the had given to the wise men. Because all of the food, that choice food that would have been given to them, would have been dedicated to their idols, Marduk, and all the gods of Baal of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And so those would have been food polluted to idols, and that's why Daniel and them said, no, we're not going to participate with that. So that became an ongoing problem for the Jews and Christian Jews, as to how they approach this polluted idol. So he says basically, abstain from the things polluted to idols. That was the first one. Oh, and the second one was sexual immorality. That's a general problem that Gentiles generally had. They had very low ethics. Some of the Greek philosophers, some of the philosophical thinkers, both Latin and Greek, would even them complain about the sexual laxity of just the general population. Period. So that was no news to anybody here. But there's a good chance that this sexual immorality is a sacred kind of sexual immorality, like the sacred prostitute problem that they have in Ephesus, that they have in 1 Corinthians, that they had at Peor, in the Midianites and the Peor and the Old Testament. Sacred prostitution was a problem, clearly. It had disastrous effects upon the family and, for that matter, for health. So things polluted by idols, sexual immorality from what has been strangled, and from blood. And there's no prohibition in the Old Testament about eating animals that were choked, other than that you had to drain out the blood of anything that you killed before you ate it. In the Old Testament dietary laws, you had to drain the blood. And what the church fathers in the first two or three centuries described pagan processes, where they will specifically choke an animal, a sacrificial animal, to keep the blood in it, so that then when they cook it, the blood that's being cooked attracts the idols. And of course, the church fathers point out that that's the demons that like the smell of blood. And so there's a pagan association with it. It could just be that it's the fact that it was the Jewish people would not accept something that was strangled as being too tainted by paganism. And then the fourth one was from blood. You weren't supposed to do dietary use of blood, eat blood, drink blood, or things that had blood still in them. That was a Levitical law, a Mosaic law. Blood was used for consumption in pagan religion. They did participate with that in both Canaanite culture and Greco-Roman religion. Some of that did have blood consumption, not large quantities or anything like that, but it was still so very, very taboo from Jews. Now, and let me finish this next verse, and then when we come back and talk about the why of this.
For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.
Okay, now that's the end of his speech there. He says, basically, we're not going to trouble the Gentiles with all the Mosaic law. We are going to ask them to not do these big four things: sexual immorality, gross idolatry, food, blood, and strangled animals, which were highly paganized. And then he closes with a reference here to because every city has got a synagogue where all the Jews there know these, that you're not supposed to do these things. And so there's two elements of why in this. First of all, it's good practice. In other words, for a God-fearer, a lot of these are Gentiles that know Jewish are God-fearers, or they may just be flat out and out, you know, goyim, like us regular pagans, it would be good for them to get out of that culture, to step away from that pagan sexual immorality, the idol, all the stuff within that leads to all types of corruption. There's a practical level to just back out of that as fast as you can, that you're going to have enough trouble with your Christian life growing and doubts and issues and learning experiences and trying to grapple with a witness to your family and your friend. There's enough trouble with that without you still dancing too close to the fire all the time. And so there's a practical element that's associated with it. And then there is a community aspect of this that he points to here. He says that if these Gentiles who accept us, if we don't make them do all the law, and if they continue all these other practices, then they are going to be a stumbling block to any Jew that wants to convert. In other words, James is looking out after the Jewish people that the Lord is calling to faith. And one of the biggest stumbling blocks, for a Jewish believer in that century, if I start hanging out with Christian pagans, and I'm now a Christian Jew, if I see them doing all this sexual immorality and all this stuff, that's a stumbling block to me. I don't want to associate with those. I know better than that because I've been raised in this from Judaism, right? And so if I see Gentiles that claim to know my God and accept a Jewish Messiah and to have been propitiated at the mercy seat by the Lord Jesus, and yet they still live this way, I can't accept that religion. I can't believe that. I'm sorry, loss of credibility. So there's a practical stumbling block issue here as well that James has also got in mind here, because he says no matter where a Gentile is, if he comes to faith in Christ and his heart is purified through faith, just as Simon has described to us, there's going to be a Jew across the street in a synagogue watching them that we're also preaching to accept the Messiah, the national call back to the God of Israel, who's visited his people and has fulfilled his promises to the patriarchs. And they're going to see this. That's going to stop it. It's going to kill our missionary, our evangelistic reach to our own people. And so there's a practical element that says, let's stay out of trouble. But the kind of trouble let's stay out of just so happens to be the kind of trouble that would also influence Jewish nonbelievers against the Lord. So there's a very practical statement here. Some commentators think that also that said that this is sort of, well, yeah, that there's a, implicit message in this last verse that says, if God wanted them to do Moses, he would have drawn them to Moses already, because there was already a Moses preacher there anyway. But there's a general, in the way that this is worded and the things that he picks out here, he doesn't pick out anything about Sabbath. He doesn't pick out circumcision, anything of that type, feast, you know, dress codes, anything of this type. He picks the big stumbling blocks that would have stopped, that really would have stopped a Jewish believer from accepting a Messiah that would put up with this kind of behavior on the part of pagans. So that's the end of James' speech. He points out that this all fits the Old Testament. And since we know that salvation is by grace through faith now, let's just pick out a couple of things and ask them to abstain from this for their good and for the good of the mission.
Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers.
Okay, so they don't take a vote or something like this. Somehow they all come to consensus here. And it's not stated that the Pharisees, you know, the Pharisaic party fights here or walks out or anything like this. We still have, you know, a Pharisaic element. We still have a legal element through this that shows up in the church. The book of Galatians will describe an issue here. And but again, just at the point of Cornelius that we saw earlier, they all agreed in one accord, and then the issue came back up again. And here it is up at another thing. It probably comes up again, you know, more than once in private conversations as well. But here's where the church sort of votes in unanimity, and they all sort of agree on this, the whole church, the apostles, the elders. And what they're going to do is choose men from among them and send them back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Now, Paul and Barnabas can't be trusted to bring the right message back because they were part of the other side of the debate. So what they're going to do is pick good Jewish people, Judas and Silas. They're going to pick those are leading men. They're known leaders among the Jerusalem church. So they're good Torah observant Jews, Messianic Jews. They're going to go and bear witness to the letter that they're going to refer to in this next verse. So we don't know anything about Judas other than this mention. Of course, that's clearly a good Jewish name. And then Silas, we know a lot about Silas. Silas is an incredible individual, shows up throughout the New Testament. We'll see him several times in the book of Acts. Silas is both a prophet. He's a Roman citizen. He is an amanuensis, a secretary, a scribe, good writing skills, well-respected, a good teacher. He has a good legacy and a good history, both biblically and in extra tradition. So the church selects Judas and Silas to send back with Paul and Barnabas.
With them, they sent the following letter.
The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings.
Okay, first thing to point out is that the brothers there, that's basically believers, and are identified with both the apostles and the elders, so none of the leadership is left out. They call the Gentiles believers. They accept them as brothers. And in both Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, of course, is where Tarsus is, where Paul's from. Syria are those churches in Iconium and Lystra. That's in up in the along the Syrian line there. Well, Antioch is in Syria. No, they're in Galatia. Sorry about that. They're not in Syria. So Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe are not in Syria, but Antioch is part of the Phoenician coast is in that, where they had the churches in Phoenicia that they talked about on the trip to Jerusalem. So they start out by a full recognition of the full citizenship of these Greek Gentile believers.
We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said.
Okay. The first statement is that we didn't do it. We didn't send these people. They came out from us. They were presumably church members or associated with the church. But you got to remember, the church has already got false brethren in it. Paul talks about, you know, so we already have issues in the church. But so he says some of them came out. They were not authorized by us. We did not do this. It says basically they came out, troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, troubling with words. But basically the troubling word there is actually a military phrase about plundering a city. So it's a very strong word about plundering you and the unsettling your minds. The word therefore unsettling was used for words of like panic. And so we scared you really bad and plundered you. And so you lost ground basically because of the people that came from us that we did not authorize to do this. We did not command them in any way. They came out from us, but we've got a distance. In other words, they make a very serious statement. They don't treat this as, oh, well, you know, believer, you know, it sort of doesn't matter what you believe. No. This is a big issue. Salvation is by grace through faith. End of statement. So this is a big issue. We don't want you to associate us with that position whatsoever.
So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so the next part of this, it says we didn't do that. So we're going to try to correct this. We're going to make it absolutely clear to you. So we have come to one accord. There's not half the church agrees and half the church doesn't agree with this. We are of one accord that we're going to send to you two people from our midst, along with Paul and Barnabas. They are called beloved here. There's a full acceptance of those that, quote unquote, did this evangelism to the Gentiles and in Antioch and Iconium and those areas. There's a full acceptance of them. They actually honor them with that next phrase about who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a statement that every strong observant Jew would have resonated to. We have a long history of Jewish martyrdom, standing up for one's beliefs from the Old Testament prophets, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We have Maccabean martyrs. We have a tremendous history of Jewish martyrdom up to here. As long as you were dying for the right cause, they've risked their lives. Barnabas and Saul, they both did. So there's a tremendous acceptance both of the church at Antioch, specifically called Gentiles. And then we're sending two of our leadership from the Jerusalem church of one accord along with Barnabas and Saul.
Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing.
And normally that's the way you did letters, by the way. Letters could be forged. Paul was worried about Second Thess, I think it was, where don't be worried about if some letter that's supposed to come from me teaches you differently, because that's just not the way it is. Forgery was a problem. Normally when you wrote a decree of this type, you sent it in the hands of a witness that would verify the authenticity of the letter. And so you didn't make copies and send it out. You didn't distribute it that way. You had an original, basically, and you sent it with the hands of witnesses to that. They specifically put the names Judas and Silas in the letter, right? So it's embodied in this letter. So it's clear that these are, you know, from these folk, and the witnesses are there. And they will tell you the same thing by word of mouth. That's sort of the two witnesses thing.
It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements.
Okay, so he uses the burden word there. We're not going to burden you. The implication being that the law would have been a burden. That's a little bit in keeping with what Jesus had mentioned about, you know, the scribes and that they create burdens and laying them on the backs of people and won't do a lift a finger to help them with it. That's the yoke word that Jesus talked about. His yoke was light, Peter had talked about a yoke which neither our fathers nor ourselves have been able to bear. So he does mention that this is a burden. This will be a burden to some of them, but it's not a serious burden, no greater burden. It will be a burden. This will be a break in the lifestyle for a lot of these Gentile believers to not do these things, to refrain from some of the civic festivities at the temple, and wait and buy, you know, day-old meat in the marketplace if you wanted the meat. There are parties you can't go to, things you can't do. It is a little bit of a burden that's associated with a new life. And he says, basically, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And generally, when we get a reference like it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, that's generally the Spirit is communicating that generally through some level of prophecy. There are a lot of prophets in the early church to help them, you know, before we get all the New Testament and the way the church is likened to a temple in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, where Paul talks about, where it talks about where that the church is laid upon the foundation of Christ with the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, and we're all living stones. And so the temple, actually, you only have one cornerstone, you only have one foundation, you only basically, because of the foundation metaphor, you only have one set of apostles and prophets that the church is built on. The rest of us are stones. We have gifts, teaching, you know, administrating, giving, things of this type. But the prophecy and the teaching, the prophets and apostleship, basically as spiritual gifts, are at least as spiritually gifted historical roles, were confined to that generation roughly, because of that temple metaphor, if nothing else. So he basically is pointing out that that the Holy Spirit has witnessed somehow through prophets. It could be through visions. It could be through just an extreme sense. There are times where the Spirit just basically gives you can give somebody a really strong sense of divine message, whether it comes with an external voice or an internal voice. Generally, it doesn't in the New Testament church. A lot of times it's just that deep, deep conviction that, you know, and it's, you know, it's a rare experience, except for people that have gifts in that area, you know, the spirit of discernment, things of that type, gift of discernment, and things of this type. But there are times where you just know. It's just really clear. It's, they call it self-authenticating. When God spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, you know, leave your family, Abraham didn't have to say, who are you? You know, Paul did, who are you, on the road to Damascus, but he knew it was God. He said, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you? He wanted to know more content of that, but he knew it was God up there. He says, basically, there's this prophetic witness, and it also seemed good to us. In other words, as we talked about it, we achieved a consensus of spirit. It seemed good to us. It made good sense. It sounded wise. It sounded practical. That's a part of our supposed to be a part of our church experiences. Our personal stewardship experience is supposed to make sense in some cases. Some cases, it's not going to make any sense. We're going to see this in Paul in the second missionary journey, where he wants to go into Asia. It makes perfect sense to go witness, and God said no. And then he goes somewhere else, and God said, don't go there either. You know, and you say, well, okay, what is this all about, Lord? There are times where it doesn't make sense, but the witness is real strong. In this particular case, both were there. It both made perfect sense, and they had a strong witness about this, to not burden the Gentiles with anything other than these requirements. And now they're going to mention the four that we already talked about.
You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality.
Okay, so he just basically repeated the same laws, and these would be, all of these are very public. These are very public laws that every Jew in the city would see these people doing this. That's what I'm saying. That's part of that that community sensitivity that Paul talks about in Romans 14, and about not putting a stumbling block, and the law of love in Romans 12, where, you know, don't let what you know is right, you know, be a problem to somebody else. I will not drink meat or drink wine or eat meat if it causes my brother to stumble. If it's a huge problem, in their relationship with the Lord. That's not judgmental behavior. That's a separate issue. It's not at all that. You don't cow down to necessarily judgmental stuff. But that's a legitimate stumbling block to seekers. So he says, basically, he repeats those four. They're very public, very Jewish-oriented. And then he gives us the key phrase here.
You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell.
He doesn't say you have to do these things to be saved or to keep your salvation or anything like that. These are some gross things that the church is going to have a problem with. First Corinthians is filled with the sexual morality, the temple. The church has these problems. But he points out that says, if you, doing these things, if you avoid from this stuff, you'll do well. Your life will be a whole lot better. You will be blessed. You will experience the fellowship of God. You'll experience the benefits of your salvation more and more if you just avoid these really troubled areas. So he points out here that the practical aspect is their benefit. But again, it's about sanctification. It's about progressive sanctification. It's not about being saved by doing these at all. Like I say, that has been resolved, and they're just trying to come to clarity about how does one live in obedience to a Jewish Messiah? How does one live as a Gentile to a Jewish Messiah? How much of the Jewishness do I have to be a part of? And consistently, Paul, who's thoroughly Jewish in the New Testament, I mean, very much so, a big defender of Judaism in Romans 9 through 11 and elsewhere in other passages, points out that that's not what it's about. Like I say, they are the ground of blessing, and we are the wild olive branches, and we are grafted into this place of blessing, God's focus of activity by our faith. And we can be ripped out by doing these kind of things. We can break fellowship with God, and then we just get put up on the shelf, or in some cases, taken home early. But we don't lose the fact of the eternal life and things of this type. We just do well if we avoid these things. So they write this great letter. This should settle it for everybody, because it doesn't mention anything about circumcision, Sabbath observance, anything of that type, and fellowship with pagans is not even in there. All we've got is that restriction about the table of idols, basically. So that's the letter, and they says basically, keeping these, you'll do well. Farewell.
The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas.
You can imagine, just thinking now, I can imagine if I were a Gentile who didn't want to become a Jew, I was like a God-fearer or hanging out there in the fringe, because I didn't want to live so austere as they did and undergo circumcision, which was a social taboo in the ancient world. I mean, Jews were constantly ridiculed for the rite of circumcision in the Greco-Roman world. It was a constant embarrassment for the Jewish people at that time. It was a major issue socially, economically, etc. You can imagine the time delay, because this has taken a couple of months, and I'm waiting to hear whether I've got to go through this as a believer, right? I know the Lord. I've trusted the Lord. I believe this message of Paul and Barnabas, and lo and behold, somebody's come down from Jerusalem and says, oh, I'm sorry, you got to go all the way here, and you got to be circumcised, and you got to become Jewish. And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness. I hope. And so the dispute, I'm waiting on a result. I'm hoping it doesn't come back. Okay, you were wrong. It's not as easy or as free as you were misled into believing. You are not forgiven your sins. You still got to work for it. You still got to earn it. You got to do all this other stuff. So at the end of the day, you're never, ever sure whether if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven. And so when this message comes back and it says that everybody in the church, the unity of the church says this, you can imagine the encouragement, relief, the peace, and the joy that this gives to them. And Judas and Silas,
who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers.
In the Greek says, basically, I think I pointed this out earlier, but it says they were prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words, is what it says in the text. And preachers sometimes use the with many words to preach too long. They use that as the biblical justification for using many words in their sermons. So that's according to a commentator. Some of us are just verbose without any scriptural warrant whatsoever. We talk as fast as we can for as long as we can. And we don't even need a scripture for that. We just know the book of Proverbs says, in the multitude of words, they won't not sin. And so we expect that the more we say, the higher our risk. And we just have to, okay, Lord, weed it out. Weed it out. So they were prophets. And so prophet, of course, prophecy was an edification. He that speaks a prophet edifies the church, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and following, where Paul is describing the spiritual gifts. He that speaks a word of prophecy edifies the church, builds up the church, and that's what prophecy was about. Prophecy in the Old Testament was the same thing. Most of it was about taking the revealed word of God, knowing the heart of God, and then applying that to a specific situation, whether it was generally in the Old Testament, a lot of the prophets were having to deal with elites, the kings that were evil, both in the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. But sometimes they had to do with just the oppressive elite. Sometimes they had to do with just pagan worship on the common people. But they would take the law of God, the love of God, the oracles of God. They would take the heart of God as the Holy Spirit had communicated that to them. They applied that to the specific situations. And that's what Judas and Silas here encouraged and strengthened the people with many words.
After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord.
Okay, so there's a period here that had been some time. We don't know how long it was. Then Judas and Silas, and there would have been other people other than Judas and Silas, by the way, that would have come down with the Jerusalem contingent. Like I say, those were just the named emissaries. They were named. They were the representatives. They were named in the letter. There would have been other Jews that went. They would have been traveling companions of Paul and Barnabas. It would have been a larger group that would have gone. They would have might have been merchants. There might have been other traders, different people that would have been in that group. So they come down there, and then the Judas and Silas, and perhaps some of the other people that were traveling associates with them, they were sent off in peace. You know, it was complete blessing. There was no animosity or resentment sent off by the brothers to those who had sent them. So they fulfilled the ministry, that mission that they were sent out for from that. Paul and Barnabas remains in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. And it said many others also. So many others are referring to other teachers. They were not just the two. They were not the only two dignitaries there. Basically, the workload was shared among multiple teachers. Everybody had their place to play, their patch to work in, their ministry, their gifts to apply here. There were many teachers there working here. Paul and Barnabas, I remember Barnabas was the one who brought Paul to Antioch. When the Gentiles were hearing the gospel, remember he searched for Paul he was still called Saul at the time, in Tarsus, brought him to Antioch, and that's where that ministry really took off before their first missionary journey. So we have, this is a major stepping stone in our first big change, sea change in the church's theology, its understanding and articulation of its theology. It knows in its heart that salvation now is by grace through faith. They've all experienced this. They know this is the case. It's just the same thing of trying to work through what I was taught, what I was raised in. I was raised in the faith, this, and you always have the baggage. Some of it's good, some of it's bad. And a lot of it just has to be unlearned and relearned as God works in our life. And so the church here takes a big step in the Jerusalem Council. The issue is not over. Between this verse and the next verse, the next passage here where there's a split between Paul and Barnabas, there's a problem. There are some Judaizers, they're called, that come to Antioch and still have this same problem. They're still raising the same issue about how pagan can the Jews be, you know, in this new community, a new fellowship. And that's between the verse we just looked at and verse 22. Not 36. I think we're gonna stop there. I don't want to get started on this about the next missionary journey. I don't think so. I think we'll stop there. I do want to comment about the that Antioch, of course, was the major Christian hub, and becomes a major Christian hub there for about another 100 years. The mantle will pass to Ephesus shortly after this. This is about 40, we're in the 48-49 AD period. The Jews have just been kicked out of Rome by Claudius. They were expelled over some Crestus figure. And that background of that the whole Roman Empire is going to get nervous when Jews are there now because of the expulsion from Rome. That's going to be the backdrop when Paul and Silas get into Philippi in the second missionary journey. One other comment I want to make here is that the apostles were part of this. They get singled out in this letter and in this discussion. The apostles are still traveling evangelists. They're itinerant missionaries out there. One of the areas that Paul can't go to, Bithynia and Pontus, Peter will go to up by the Black Sea. But they come back to Jerusalem for this Jerusalem Council. And they, because this is such a huge issue, the people that originally walked with the Lord Jesus and were in charge of the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost ends of the earth, the fact that they come back over this huge issue of the church becoming non-Jewish and give their assent shows their appreciation. And at some level, it shows it is a great witness as to what they're learning. In other words, they grew up, you know, in their early ministry lives around the Lord Jesus. He saw them. They saw him touch lives of the unwanted, the unlovely. Then they were commanded to go out to the Samaritans and the uttermost end of the earth. They saw these miracles that God did up for Gentiles. They've seen the greatest of lessons in front of their eyes. They've seen from A to Z here. And they come back and they participate in this council and give their full blessing to their own loss of power. Their own loss of power. They're Jewish evangelists. And although they're revered, they're not going to have the status in the church that the Pauls are going to have and the Silases are going to have. And the second generation church, although they're going to look up and you know, honor the apostles, it will be the apostle to the Gentile that's the main leader. That's their main role model in the church. And everybody knows this. It's like John the Baptist when more people were going to Jesus, disciples, to be baptized than to John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, hey, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. That's what I'm here for. I am a transitional figure like we all are. We're trying to help be a part of a world, of transitioning a world into what the Lord wants. We're supposed to be transitional in our own lives, the lives of our family. We recognize that I use the illustration of a lot of people because of the kinds of ministry I have on the internet. You know, people will, it'll be like a comet that comes through. You know, I'll interact with somebody for 30 days and then I won't see them again. And same thing with people that'll orbit into my life briefly, that will deliver value and lessons and teaching into me and insights. I'll never see them again till heaven. Right. And so there's these, but they all contribute. We all have this transitory ministries and we're all building this temple one rock at a time. And so it's a beautiful thing to see the acceptance of the leadership, understanding where they fit in this. And that's a great testimony to all of us that we have our place to play. As we talked about the last session, that when Paul had said, And David, when he had served his generation, slept with his fathers, right? And that's the role that we hope to do. We hope to serve the Lord in our generation, in the niche ministries that he gives us, or in the broad ministries, or the different kinds of ministries. Ministry of just silent prayer. I mean, there's just all kinds of things that are done, and orbits and comets that come in and out, so to speak. So it's a beautiful testimony to what God did in the church. Some of the biggest barriers and rifts imaginable between people's ethnicities, religious differences there, political alignments, pagan issues. God could forge one spirit, one heart, one church, the invisible church that could work through problems. Lots of contention. We're going to see a knockdown, drag out fight in the next couple of verses, just like we just saw in Jerusalem 15, in Acts 15. And for us to emerge and hug one another through those experiences and learn and grow from that. That's a ministry of the Spirit of God that did not occur in the natural world, and that's a testimony to the power of God lived in the life of the church in the book of Acts and lived in our lives on a day-to-day basis. So let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, Lord God, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would do the same thing in us, that you would give us a heart of unity, that interaction, that we would learn from one another, we'd grow, would push back where appropriate, that we would continually develop and refine as you're trying to grow us into the image of your Son. We do ask that you would bless our times in the Word. May these examples of these people and the lessons learned, that we could use these, Lord, that we would understand, one, of course, your free gift of eternal life, just the awesome freedom and simplicity and the breath of fresh air that is. And then that we would take sin and sanctification seriously in our lives as your children, that we would endeavor to, you know, abstain from the things that war against our soul, that we would move forward in our walk with you, and that we would bring our life to you more and says, what about this, Lord? You know, I don't know about this. Is this right? Is this okay? Give me a clear conscience or a bad conscience about it. Open my life up more to your sanctification, the lessons you want me to learn, things you want me to discard, and the things you want me to pick up. So, or to strengthen. So teach us and help us walk with you and make us more sensitive to your Spirit, that we would be better dance partners with you and your grace and your beauty and what you're doing in our lives, and that we could celebrate and rejoice and be encouraged and strengthened by the words of your Scripture and the Word of God and the person of your Son. We do pray for those that couldn't be with us. I echo the prayer and the opening prayer. We pray for your blessing on the host and hostess, and that we'd have continued availability to time and the opportunities to get together, to celebrate, and to observe the awesome works of your Son, your Spirit, and yourself in the lives of this church in the book of Acts. So bless our times together. Bring us safely together next time, and use this in our lives to honor your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.